as we come to your word, Lord, once again, we ask that you would show us how hungry we are for it, and that you would feed us, that you would nourish us to the depths of our souls with your word. Thank you for those who are gathered. We pray, Lord, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, that we would be comforted where we need to be comforted. We pray for our children who are here today, both inside and outside of the womb. We pray, Lord, that in your time they would come to Christ, that you would call them to Christ. But we pray that even today, seeds would be planted with them in their minds. We remember that those children are a gift from you, and we cherish them. And so we pray for them, and we pray for their salvation. But we also pray for our sanctification, Lord. We pray that you would use this time to grow us in Christ's likeness for his glory alone. Amen. Well, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're in John chapter 7 today. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 24. Can you believe it? I'm going to preach 11 verses. I think that's the most I've preached in 6 or 7 months out of John. It's been a long time. But we're going to be looking at John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. The beginning of this chapter has dealt with who Jesus is. And that puts the question right back in our hands, doesn't it? Who is this man Jesus? No, I didn't accidentally bring last week's notes for last week's sermon. No, it's the question that has dominated these first few passages of John chapter 7. And yet, as we've been going through these passages, as we've been going through John chapter 7, we have seen nothing but disbelief among those who are being named. So many did not believe in Jesus. His brothers were the first people we were introduced to. They didn't believe in him. They wanted him dead. The Jewish leaders felt threatened by him, and they wanted him dead. Some people who were at the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, whichever you want to call it, it's both, they thought that he was either a good man or that he was an evil man who was leading people astray. And all of these people that we've seen so far were wrong about who Jesus is and was. All of these people justly remained under God's holy judgment. Now, as you survey the culture in our land today, you'll get a wide variety of opinions on who Jesus is. If you ask a Mormon, somebody from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they would say that Jesus is a God, not the God. He's a God who is separate, entirely distinct from the Father. Rather, what they would say is that the Father created Jesus as a spirit child, just like he created Lucifer. Lucifer is actually Jesus' spirit brother, according to Mormon theology. Further, Jesus' atonement on the cross was insufficient. It was not sufficient for the salvation of everyone or of anyone, and so you must do good works. And not only must you do good works, but if you do enough good works, according to Mormons, you can be a god, just like Jesus. You can have your own universe to rule over and everything someday. That is not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus isn't a God, he's not the God, he's not God at all. Rather, their version of Jesus is that Jesus is a created being, the Archangel Michael, prior to becoming a man. Again, that is not the Jesus of Scripture. Islam would say that Jesus, or Isa, as they call him in the Quran, was not God, so he's not God, so he couldn't be the Son of God. They'd say God doesn't have a son. Instead, they'd say that Jesus was just a great prophet, one of the greatest prophets sent by Allah. But their Jesus, or Isa, was not crucified and did not resurrect from the dead. And I've actually read that there are some Muslims who believe that Jesus is going to come back, but the only reason he's coming back is to convert Christians to Islam. Again, that is not the Jesus of Scripture. And truth be told, friends, if you want to know who Jesus is, I mean, you could take my word for it, but I wasn't there to witness the ministry of Christ. You could take the words of one of these cults, but they weren't there. You could take the words of a skeptic or an atheist, but they weren't there to witness the ministry of Christ either. No, if you want to know who Jesus is, you must go to the Scriptures, where the testimony of multiple people over the course of thousands of years witnessed the ministry of Jesus and spent considerable time with him and testified of him. Their testimony in terms of revealing who Jesus is that Jesus is God incarnate, the source, the one source of eternal life, the one mediator who stands between God and man, who gives eternal life to all who come to him. The men who wrote the Scriptures all wrote in order that we may understand and believe in Jesus more fully. And that includes both the Old Testament and the New Testament authors. And John, as one of those authors, has the exact same goal. He's shown us the tragedy of unbelief and the glorious moments in which people did believe throughout our study of John, all so that, as he says in John chapter 20, verse 31, all so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, John chapter 7 takes place around the time of the Feast of Booths, which is also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus' brothers had tempted him to go to this feast and to go very publicly and to demonstrate his power and his glory and get a larger following. At least that's what they were saying, knowing that he would die if he did. He'd be killed if he did. But they knew that. So Jesus told them to go on ahead without him to the Feast of Booths, but he ended up going secretly after them. But he will step out of the shadows in our passage at hand today, which will show us the point of this passage, which is that coming to Jesus pridefully will prevent us from coming to him and believing in him rightly. And so we must come to him humbly, with a teachable spirit about us. Let me say that again. Coming to Jesus pridefully will prevent us from coming to him and believing in him rightly. And so we must come to him humbly with a teachable spirit about us. So let's start by looking at verses 14 to 18 of John chapter 7. John writes this: "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is going to do his will, or if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" Jesus says a whole lot right there. And if you look at all of these things that he says as a whole, you get some very important principles in terms of how we must come to Scripture and how we are even able to understand Scripture. It seems as though the reason Jesus went to the feast secretly was so that he could have the opportunity to do what we see him doing in this passage, and that is teaching. And it's interesting to see that his brothers had tempted him to go and you know, to publicly display his power and his glory, and he does. But he's not doing it the way they probably would have expected. No, they thought that he would be doing miracles, but he's doing something better. You catch that? He's doing something better than performing miracles. He's preaching. Now, that might sound really strange for me to say that it's better for him to preach than to do miracles, but let me ask you this, friends. What is the means by which God has ordained that an unbeliever would have faith? Through preaching. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing miracles. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing Jesus do something amazing. And that's actually what we've seen in John chapter 6. Remember John chapter 6? Jesus feeds the 5,000 and not a single one of them believes. It's crazy to think. But faith comes by hearing, not by seeing miracles. And so Jesus waits until the middle of the festival to do this. Now, this is a festival that would have lasted for 7 days, followed by an assembly, a gathering on the eighth day. Leviticus 23, verse 39, instructs the Israelites, saying, "On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day." Now, the word rest refers to a Sabbath rest. So, given that this is 7 days plus an extra day for rest, another Sabbath, this would probably be the third or fourth day, we can assume, I think. But this was a feast that commemorated the shelter and the comfort of God's presence as the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. Now, during the festival, the Israelites would come to Jerusalem. It was demanded of them that they come to Jerusalem and live in these temporary booths throughout the week after all of the harvest had been collected. Now, it's interesting to note that while we're told that Jesus was teaching, we aren't told what he was teaching, which is kind of interesting, because usually when we're told that Jesus was teaching, we at least get a quote or two, but not in this instance. But I think it's entirely likely that Jesus was teaching from the passages in the Old Testament which dealt with the tabernacle and the significance, the symbolism of the tabernacle, demonstrating to them that he alone was the fulfillment of all of the symbolism that was contained within the Feast of Booths, how he alone was the true redeemer of God's people, bringing them into eternal fellowship with God as the true tabernacle, the full and true presence of God who dwelled among man. Now, if you remember back to John chapter 1, verse 14, we read this. It said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And what we saw when we covered that almost 2 years ago now was that word dwelt literally means tabernacled. If you were to translate it literally, it would say that Jesus tabernacled among us. So I have no doubt that this is what Jesus was teaching. And I'm sure that he was teaching it powerfully. I'm sure that he was teaching it authoritatively. And this is what causes the response of the Jews. Now, in this context, this is referring to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, who are standing there just marveled, shocked at the way that Jesus is teaching, wondering how it's even possible for this lowly carpenter turned rabbi to have such incredible learning, to have such powerful insight into the scriptures. They couldn't fathom, they couldn't even begin to imagine how it was even possible that somebody like Jesus, who had not been through the educational system that they had been through, he hadn't been educated the same way that these other Jewish leaders had been. They have no idea how he could have possibly known so much and be teaching so well. How is that possible? That's what they're asking themselves. Well, we aren't told where they are in proximity to Jesus. Maybe it was close, maybe it was far. We aren't told if they were speaking loudly or softly or what, but we do see that Jesus hears them and thus responds to them. Now, I'm kind of conjecturing a little bit here, but I just wouldn't be surprised if these leaders were murmuring very softly and Jesus, by responding to them, was demonstrating that he was capable of doing something that only God could do, as he did on so many occasions, and that was, in this instance, hear a very private conversation going on. But we don't know if that's the case. But either way, he responds to them right in front of everyone at the Feast of Booths. Now, we have three men in our congregation who are enrolled at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary who also have aspirations to pastor one day themselves. Looks like we have two of them here today. But I want you two who are here, and our third if he's watching the live stream maybe, to especially pay attention to Jesus' response here. Although there is so much for all of us to learn from what Jesus says here in terms of establishing the thing that makes his teachings authoritative. Are you ready for this? What made Jesus' teaching authoritative is the same thing that makes anybody's teaching or preaching authoritative. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." There's the key right there. It seems so simple, doesn't it? Now, when Jesus says this, by the way, he is not denying the fact that he is divine. He's not denying that at all. The point that he's making is that his teachings didn't just come from his imagination or his experience. These weren't just his opinions. He wasn't, quoting somebody else and sharing somebody else's thoughts with them, some other man's. No, he's telling them what the mind of God is. Because that was totally contrary to how these rabbis would teach. The way that they taught, they would quote various rabbinical sources and opinions, and they would try to support their own perspective or opinion on the matter. And to be honest, maybe brutally honest, that sounds like way, way too many of the sermons I've heard in my own life. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. How many times have you listened to a sermon and you left feeling like you had no idea what the sermon was about, but maybe you laughed a lot and you enjoyed it? How many times have you walked away from a sermon or a church service feeling like you learned more about the preacher and his life and his family and his experiences than you learned about God? It should not be like this, friends. It should never, ever be like this. The preacher is never to teach out of his own book. He's never to quote the book of first opinions. That kind of preaching is maybe somewhat common. That kind of preaching may draw a large audience, but that is not the kind of preaching that we see take place in Scripture, and it's not the kind of preaching or teaching that Jesus ever, ever modeled for us. You men who want to preach one day, take note of this. My teaching is not mine should be your slogan. As much as it should be mine, as much as it should be every preacher's slogan. The preacher's message must never originate with the preacher himself. I mean, let's be honest. People can just tune into a TED Talk if that's what they want to hear. But when they come to church and when they hear the Word of God being preached, the source of the message must be God, and God only. And for that reason, we must be sure that what we preach is taught in God's Word. For those of you who do not aspire to preach or teach, that is the measure of whether a sermon is good or not. Is where does it come from? Is it clearly seen in God's Word? Is he showing you how it's there in God's Word? Or is he telling you about himself and his own experiences and trying to motivate you to just be a better person? There's a huge difference. Because only God has the authority to speak on matters of right and wrong. Only God has the authority to speak on matters of life and death, salvation and condemnation, the purpose of life, the meaning of life. You don't need to hear a man's opinions on these things. What you need is to hear what God has to say about these things, and it is the preacher's job to tell you. This is why Thomas Watson said, quote, "In every sermon preached," this is for all of you, by the way, me too, "in every sermon preached, God calls to you, and to refuse the message we bring is to refuse God himself." And I think back to any time before I became a Christian that I might have heard a sermon, and how I would be guilty of that. Man, that gets me. Because to receive the Word of God is to receive God, and to reject the Word of God is to reject God. This is why Martin Luther said, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by the testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." End quote. And yours and mine must be as well. Because the power of God unto salvation is in the preaching of the gospel. And that is why Jesus came to Jerusalem, to preach. Not to impress his audience with miracles, not to even necessarily get a bigger following, but to show how he fulfills the symbolism contained in the Feast of Booths, most likely. But the point that he's making in his response here is that the preacher is only authoritative insofar as what he says is supported by and aligns with God's word, which was completely unlike the way that the Jewish religious leaders taught. Which, by the way, implies what? It implies that they had no authority. It meant that their preaching and their teaching was empty, that it was vain, that it was ultimately meaningless. Think about it. Now, there's a very important principle that I don't want you to miss here. Right here in verse 17. How can we be sure of what God has revealed in his word? How can we know the truth about the matters to which God speaks in his word? Jesus tells us right here in verse 17. Listen very, very carefully to what he says. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Do you catch what that means? That means that if you come to God's word without a willingness to do his will, then he won't reveal it to you. If you come to God's word without a willingness to submit, you're not going to get anything from it. You're wasting your time. I'm wasting my time if I do it. If you come to God's word without a willingness to do his will, without a willingness to submit to what it says, then he will not reveal it to you. Now, you might say, well, that kind of sounds like confirmation bias. Call it what you will. These aren't my words. They're the words of Jesus. And they're in Scripture. And so we must submit ourselves to them. The key to recognizing the truths that God has revealed is in our attitudes toward his word. It's our motivation that's in our hearts. See, there are really, if you survey the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you look at these testimonies, you'll see that there are really only two types of people who come to Jesus throughout the four Gospels. There are those who come to be silent and to learn humbly. And then there are those who come pridefully and want to challenge. They want to debate. They want to argue. And it's the exact same thing today, friends. It's the exact same thing today. And I've found this to be the case when it comes to, especially to the difficult truths of Scripture, the offensive parts, like total depravity. Oh, man. Let me just tell you, the doctrine of total depravity really provokes the flesh, doesn't it? The idea that none are good, the idea that nobody, apart from God's grace, seeks God, and thus we rely entirely on the grace of God, that is so offensive. You want to get some people mad at you, start talking about that. The idea that God won't affirm somebody in their sin and instead demands that they repent. I mean, if you go to certain places and preach that, you will get beat up because people don't come to God's word humbly. Instead, they come pridefully, wanting to argue, rejecting it because they reject God. But what we see here, friends, is that it is so incredibly important that we come to God's word with a willingness to be challenged, with a willingness to be confronted, with a willingness to bear the weight of conviction when God lays it upon us. And we should love that. We should absolutely love it when that happens, when God's word does that to us, because that's how God conforms us to the image of Christ. which is what he's doing throughout our whole journey. Because there are still only two types of people, friends. There are those who come to Jesus to submit themselves and learn, and there are those who come to Jesus to argue and to contest and to challenge God's holy word. And so I urge you today to be the first type of person that we're talking about here. The one who joyfully submits to God's word, even when it's difficult to do so. And it's often difficult to do so. Maybe especially, let me encourage you to submit to God's word when it's difficult. Because that's the only way you'll grow. That's the only way any of us can learn anything from Scripture, is to come to it humbly, submissively. F.F. Bruce explains in his commentary, writing, quote, "If there be a readiness to do the will of God, the capacity for discerning God's message will follow," end quote. Well, if you take this principle and apply it to what we've seen in John chapter 7, now we're starting to see why all these people were not believing in Jesus, aren't we? See, it wasn't because he wasn't a good teacher. He was a great teacher. He was the best teacher. Rather, it was because of the attitudes that they had. It was because of pride. It was because their hearts weren't right. Their motivation was wrong. They didn't want to be students. They wanted to be the teachers. They wanted to use God's word as a tool to say what they themselves had opinions on. And this is why God will remove his voice from those who come to the Scriptures attempting to justify their sin. They often end up just completely drifting away from the faith because they're not anchored by the truths of God's word, and so they end up getting blown all over the place by the winds of the culture swirling around them. Jesus warns against this again in verse 18. He says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." How many of you guys know that salvation is not about our glory, but it's about the glory of God alone? This is why having the attitude that, you know, believing in Jesus is just saying a sinner's prayer, you know, for the sake of fire insurance from hell, doesn't work. It's because the person is focused on themselves. They're focused on only what makes them feel safe from God's wrath, makes them feel comfortable doing what they're doing. Because in their minds, their salvation is really all about themselves. They do whatever they did, say a prayer, go forward at an altar call, so that they could continue sinning without feeling like they were in danger of going to hell, when indeed they were still on the broad road that leads to destruction. No, friends, we must have the attitude that all of life, every aspect of your life, your marriage, your friendships, your relationships, your work, everything must be about the glory of God. All of life is to be lived in the presence of God, under the authority of God, all for the glory of God alone. J.C. Ryle offers a word of caution to those who would aspire to preach. He wrote this, quote, "A self-exalting spirit in ministers of religion is entirely opposed to the mind of Christ," end quote. See, friends, it is so easy for a preacher to fall into the trap of self-exaltation. The flesh is always so strong. If you've ever seen what pride can do to a minister, you know that it is ugly. You know that it is a horrible, horrible thing. No, all of us must have humility when we come to God's word. Preachers and non-preachers alike, there are no exceptions. This is how we all must approach the Scriptures. And that's why the Jewish leaders and his brothers and all the people who were talking about him didn't believe in Jesus. It's because they were prideful. It's because they were self-exalting. It's because they wanted the glory. And that doesn't work. So Jesus continues, showing us yet another reason why his audience didn't believe in him savingly. Let's look at verses 19 to 24. Jesus continues, saying, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, the Jewish leaders had sought to kill Jesus for violating their understanding of the law, particularly of the Sabbath, by healing the crippled man on the Sabbath back in John chapter 5. But the reality is that they themselves had broken the law. So there's hypocrisy. There's a double standard here. How had they broken the law? I mean, let's just start with this. Their hearts were filled with the desire to murder Jesus. That's just for starters. And to desire to murder is, in God's eyes, no different than murdering. So there's a big one that they've broken. But that's the gist of Jesus' argument here. And what's the response of the crowd? As Jesus points out their hypocrisy, they accuse him of having a demon and say, "Who seeks to kill you?" as if they don't know. They do. So now they're lying. That's another thing. They're bearing false witness. See, he points out their hypocrisy, and they get defensive. See, there's a serious danger of becoming defensive whenever the Word of God confronts us. Whenever the Word of God reveals something maybe less than glorious, less than good, less than favorable in man's eyes or God's eyes about us, what would the right response on their behalf had been? What would have been the right response? It would have been to confess, to say, "You're right, we're wrong," and to repent of their sin and to believe savingly in Jesus, thus being reconciled unto God. But their pride prevents them from being honest with themselves, and so they get defensive, they get unreasonable, and they get blasphemous toward Jesus. Friends, if a person will not receive correction from God's word, by doing so, they will confirm the fact that their hearts are far away from God by the way that they respond to God's word. A.W. Pink notes this in his commentary. He says, quote, "Where there is no heart for the truth, there is always a heart against it." Let me read that again. "Where there is no heart for the truth, there is always a heart against it." End quote. That was true for these people that Jesus is talking to, just as much as it's true for you and for me today, friends, and for everybody. But the question is, were these accusations valid? Did Jesus really break or violate the Sabbath? And the answer is no. And now Jesus proves his own innocence and their own inability to understand the commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy by reminding them of a work that they have done on the Sabbath, which is circumcision. The fourth commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 10. It says this. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you." Now the question that the Israelites had was, okay, what constitutes work? And so what they did is they put their heads together and they debated and they opined and came up with all these opinions on what constitutes work. all in an attempt, by the way, to avoid what it really means. It included all kinds of silly things, very, very arbitrary things, like carrying your mat on the Sabbath, as the crippled man did once he was healed. But the commandment, the fourth commandment, didn't prevent the Israelites from doing certain works on the Sabbath, circumcision being one glaring example. See, it was necessary to perform the rite of circumcision on the eighth day after a boy was born, and that often fell on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus isn't saying that they were wrong for doing that. He's saying, rather, that it was okay for them to do it. But he's pointing out their hypocrisy and showing them how unreasonable it was for them to condemn Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. See, if a baby boy's flesh or a man who converts, if their flesh can be cut off on the Sabbath, what could possibly be wrong with healing flesh on the Sabbath, with making a man's entire body whole on the Sabbath? That's the argument that Jesus is making. Why does one of those things violate the law of Moses, but not the other? It was inconsistent at best, because both circumcision and healing were symbols. They were signs of God's redemptive work with humanity. So Jesus is saying that works of necessity and works of mercy are both permissible on the Sabbath. But the hypocrisy of the people is what prevented them from judging rightly and righteously. See, if we aspire rightly, by the way, if we aspire to live in the presence of God under the authority of God for the glory of God alone, then we must learn to judge righteously. That's what Jesus says here in verse 24. He says to judge with righteous judgment. With righteous judgment. And so we must learn to do that, which means having an understanding of the things that God has commanded and ordained. And we can't have that understanding. We cannot begin to judge righteously if we come to the Scriptures pridefully or unwilling to submit ourselves to it. That's coming to the Bible in sin and seeking to justify sin. But when all is said and done here in our passage, Jesus has vindicated himself, and he's helped us to understand the hostile unbelief of his audience. They were self-exalting. They were self-glorifying. They were self-focused. Rather than being focused on God and joyfully surrendering themselves to God for the glory of his namesake. And so, of course, they didn't understand. And of course, they did not judge rightly. This is how people even today totally miss what the Bible is saying. It's because they aren't looking to see what God says. They don't want to know what God reveals. Rather, what they're looking for is confirmation of what they already believe and demand that God can confirm for them, or they're looking for just personal comfort but without a commitment to God. Now, let's take a very obvious example that often gets misused. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Here's a verse, verse 1, that gets misused all the time, and I believe it's for this very reason. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, very famously, by the way, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now, the most ungodly, the most unbelieving people in the world love that verse, because they think it means that Christians shouldn't encourage anyone to repent of their sin. Oh, if Jesus had only stopped right there, I guess we would have ourselves in a little bit of a trap. But he didn't stop right there. That's just the first sentence. If you go on to examine what he says, looking down in verse 5, he says, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So this begins with one brother desiring to take a speck out of his brother's eye, And Jesus says, judge not lest ye be judged. But he ends up doing that as Jesus instructs. In other words, they end up judging. But they don't do so hypocritically. So Jesus wasn't saying not to judge. In fact, here in our passage today, John 7:24, he says to judge. Back in Matthew, Jesus wasn't saying not to judge. He was saying not to judge hypocritically, as the people in our passage are doing today with Jesus. I mean, Jesus goes on to say all kinds of things about how necessary it is to make judgments. In the verse that follows, verse 6, he says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. Do you recognize there that Jesus is saying some very judgmental things, true things, about unbelievers? Do you recognize that he is saying that the unbeliever who will not listen to you is like a dog or a pig? Might seem so unloving. No, Jesus only speaks truth, and that requires judgment. Doing what he demanded there requires judgment. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, in Matthew chapter 18. That requires judgment, doesn't it? But it requires right judgment, righteous judgment. He commands his followers to judge, but not to do so hypocritically. In fact, when a person says, well, Jesus says not to judge, we might point out to them that they are judging us by saying that. They're judging themselves by quoting that verse. So why the misunderstanding? Because the person who misunderstands it does not want to truly understand. And friends, that has been my experience dozens and dozens, maybe even hundreds of times with people who have tried to use that argument with me. When I explain to them, when I show them the context and explain to them, as I've just explained to you, what it means, it's as though I'm suddenly speaking a foreign language that they can't understand. I can honestly say that I have never once seen a single person say, oh, well, I was wrong. Your explanation actually makes perfect sense. Because that's not what they want. They want validation. They don't want to be under God's wrath. They certainly don't want to hear about God's wrath against them from God's people. Even though that is exactly what they need to hear and what they must hear. What Scripture instructs us to expose them to and reveal to them. But the point here, friends, is that if you judge Jesus unrighteously, if you reject him simply because he's not who you want him to be, you will end up rejecting God as he truly is. So let us be sure to see this. Let us be sure to understand this, friends, because this is very foundational to the entire Christian walk. Coming to Jesus pridefully will prevent us from coming to him and believing in him rightly and savingly. And so we must come to him humbly with a teachable spirit about us. And if we will do that, we will see and we will know and we will understand things that these people who saw Jesus do miracles and heard him preach could not see, could not know, and did not understand in the slightest. They came to the conclusion that they didn't need Jesus. But if we come to God's word ready to do God's will, ready to submit ourselves to it, refusing to seek our own glory or our own opinions being validated, then we'll see that Jesus is not only our greatest need, but that he's all we need. So come to him humbly. Come to him for the sake of glorifying God and denying yourselves. And you will be able to say, as Peter did of Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Of all the things that we must judge rightly, the greatest thing we need to judge rightly, the greatest thing we need to get right is our own need to see Jesus for who he is and to submit ourselves to him in saving faith. We need to get it right that salvation is found by repenting and believing in him alone, just as his word tells us. Friends, if you have not done that today, let today be the day of your salvation. Why would you postpone what you know you must do? You must believe in Jesus. You must submit your will to his. You must come to him for the sake of his glory, not yours. And he will give you eternal life if you do. And for those of you who have done that, continue to judge rightly. Continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Persevere until the end. Friends, I fear that we have some very dark times ahead of us in this country. But if you discern this rightly, and if you're willing to surrender everything for the glory of Christ, he will hold you fast and be with you through this time, even in the darkest valleys. By grace, let us do that. Let's pray. Our most gracious Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you, O Lord, for all the glorious truths that you reveal in your word, including who Jesus is, including our need to see Jesus for who he is and to believe in a saving way. Oh, Father, if it were not for your grace, we realize that not a single one of us would be able to say that we know you and that we have fellowship with you. So we thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending Jesus to take our sin upon himself and to take his perfect righteousness and to impute it, to credit it to us, all in order that the Father's will would be carried out, that he would deliver us unto salvation one day, and that he would carry us through until that day, with not one leaving his hand. Thank you for these amazing truths, Father. Thank you that Jesus died the death that we deserved, and thank you that he lived the life that was necessary for salvation, that it would be credited to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in your only Son, Jesus Christ alone. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.